You've heard the word of the Lord from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 to 20 of Matthew 5. Let's pray. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. So imagine you are a university student in the 1600s, or maybe a little bit before that, and you have to drop out for lack of funds. A few years later, at age 25, you come back to teach mathematics at the university. Says something about your knowledge. In fact, you are able to make your own telescope. And contrary to the science of the time, you are able to look at the fact that the sun seems to be stationary, but the earth moves around the sun and all the planets, and that's just not right. The church says the earth is at the center and does not move, and the sun moves around the earth. Just look up, you can see it. And furthermore, the church proves it by Acts 1, verse 11. Proves that it's wrong to study the stars, like astronomy. Because the angels said to the disciples standing there after Jesus ascended into heaven, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky?" There's the proof against astronomy. And we just shake our heads. You got to be kidding. Talk about taking a passage out of context, huh? Well, this is how bad it got. Galileo was about 70 years old and infirm, forced in the middle of the winter to go to Rome. They had to carry him the rest of the way, stand before the Inquisition, and recant. According to the legend, he signed the document. That's what he had to do. They were either threatening torture, actually tortured him, as the Inquisition did. We don't know for sure, but the legend persists that he muttered under his breath afterwards, but it does move, the earth around the sun. A friend pastor, trying to explain to a world-renowned Chinese physicist all the foolishness of evolution, she finally looked at him kindly and said, "Pastor, you can't teach me anything about science. Teach me about Jesus." We get into trouble when we forget who we are. But our world is just stock full of people who think they're experts in everything. I mean, just go online. Look at social media. If you can stand it, listen to Hollywood. They're experts on the environment, theology, government, everything you can think of. And don't you dare speak out against that. Even though it seems like some, every time they open their mouth, show that they don't have a clue. They just have a stage. These days, is that all what you need? History teaches us that things haven't really changed all that much. Jesus would leave the cities, universities, and go out into the countryside. You can still find the place where they think, quite possibly, he sat down and had the people spread out before him there on a mountain, actually just a hillside, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. So he had kind of a natural amphitheater there where people could just spread out and listen to the master teacher. You heard the Beatitudes last week. If you missed that sermon, you can go online. All the things that we are to be that sound so awful to our human ears, like humble, merciful, and Jesus' blessing on all of that, even the persecutions that are leveled against us. But here in these verses, Jesus goes on to tell us The answer to a question that King David asked 1,000 years before Christ. And it all comes down to this idea that salt you are and light. So first, preserve and shine. Be what God called you to be. So think of King David 1,000 years before Christ. He is the ruler of God's holy people, perfect laws through Moses. David is to enforce them. Everything should be fine in society, right? Psalm 11, verse 3. When the foundations are being torn down, what should the righteous do? Oh, there's a question for nowadays. When the foundations are being destroyed, what should the righteous do? Well, we can start by grieving, because the Lord calls his people to grieve, especially when the church is going astray and laws are written and passed that declare open season on the innocent unborn in the womb until birthed. That ought to make us grieve. But it ought to make us grieve also to think that there are people who are suffering terrible guilt and shame for choices that they've made in the past and now think they can't be forgiven. Because Jesus is still, as the master teacher, calling out, "Everyone who comes to me, I will never drive away. And come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." It's so important to remember that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples. Not talking to Hollywood or unbelieving government officials. He's not calling King Herod out or his wicked sons and grandsons that took all. He's talking to God's people. And this is where he says, salt you are and light. Salt has gotten a bad rap, right? Because too much salt, you medical, right? And now they're finding that people who reject processed food and actually make real food maybe need to salt their food more. Because Jesus said salt is good. One of the few experiments I remember was making electricity flow through water and finding out that salt water conducts electricity better than just clear water. So some country doctor told a mother to salt her son's food so that his brain would work better. Learning disabilities. And our psych professor told us that those blockbuster drugs first coming out in the, I almost said late 1700s, but that was really late, you know, 70s, early 80s. Those blockbuster drugs had a lot of sodium and salt in them to make the synapses click. Jesus still says salt is good. And salt has been used historically as a preservative. If you don't have those nitrates and sodium in the meat, it'll stink. You don't want to eat it. It'll make you sick. Just imagine those poor sailors back in the old days before refrigeration. Salt pork. You got to the bottom of those barrels and it was just like pure salt. They had to eat something. Jesus still says you are salt. But if salt loses its saltiness, it's useless. Maybe Minnesota, we can throw it out and get a little traction from it, but it sure won't melt anything. And there's salt in those days, it would lose its saltiness. It wasn't nearly as processed as it is today. And so, your salt, stay salty as a preservative. There was a place, I think in Jeremiah, where the Lord says he looked for somebody to stand in the breach, but there was no one there to stand in the breach between the Lord and his people and to pray for them. Do you know, dear Christians, disciples of the Lord, that your prayers preserve our country, our state, our society. The Lord wants people who grieve over Zion, who are still salty. And that does mean that there are times when you will be as welcome to some people as salt in an open wound. Okay, stay salty. Because if you try to go along to get along, you know, like the pastor who never wants to offend anyone and just ends up offending everyone, or one of our Sunday school teachers years ago answering some bad comments by people at work who didn't know she went to this church and they didn't like what they were reading or saying. And she finally just said, well, that's my church you're talking about. And they're all silent because they really respected her. Called her grandma, loved her. And she said, you know, I'd rather belong to a church that stands for something than one that stands for nothing. Those who stand for nothing fall for everything. You've heard it, right? So be salt. That's what God has called you to be. And I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And in the new covenant, you are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Be what God has called you to be. And don't hide. How long could you sit there, especially those of you who help with worship services, if you notice that, yeah, the candle's on the altar and it's lit, but somebody put something in front of it so we can't see it? I don't think that would last through the opening hymn, right? Nah. Put a candle in the house and put a basket over it? I kind of wonder, didn't those baskets start on fire? I mean, you don't do that. You need that light to shine. Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world, also says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. Shine in those dark places. This is Epiphany. This is the time. In my old Bible, the one that was stolen, you know, about a mile away from here when somebody broke into my van, in Isaiah 69, I had taken a black marker and just marked that whole chapter up because it's all about Isaiah 59, about our sins and the darkness and the cobwebs that we weave for ourselves. No one doing right. And then there's a green section in there where the Lord looked around and saw that there was no one to help, and so his right arm worked salvation for him. And I think we've already had Isaiah 60, those opening verses, in one of our Old Testament Epiphany lessons. Because it says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Earlier in Isaiah, remember that? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You are the light of the world. Shine that light into the darkness of sin and unbelief so that people can see the Lord and know that the joy and peace that he offers is meant for them too. He says, in the same way, let your light shine in people's presence so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. If anything ought to impress us in these last days of this planet, this darkness and unbelief, this wickedness in high places, it's the need to shine the light of Christ wherever you are, to whomever you speak. We need to do that now. And we especially need to because, let's face it, people are leaving the church and it scares them. In some ways, I can't blame them. I remember knocking on doors and telling people, yeah, if all I knew about the church is what you know, I wouldn't go either. One man in a funeral, you've heard about him before, stood out there and said, yeah, when I was a teenager out in the Dakotas, I worked for two farmers. One was a Christian and the other one was not a Christian. The Christian treated me terrible. Why should I be a Christian? The non-Christian treated me good. I told him, that's not going to help you on Judgment Day. Because Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. He didn't care. Makes a difference how we act. So one of our pastors was counseling his congregation to be the best neighbors your neighbors have. The ones who make Christianity look attractive. Not the students who just laugh and go along to get along with everybody else, or the workers who remain silent when it's really time to respectfully speak up. You are salt. Stay salty. Preserve. You are light. So shine. And we will keep trying as best we can to make the worship in this house of God as inviting and as accessible as we can while we still are fed by the word of life, so that we can return to the mission field out there lit up and strengthened as the Lord wants us to be. Salt you are. And light. And I really believe that the last verse of this text must have been shocking to the people. I mean, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. Okay, they're Jews. They want that law to stand. They didn't know what Jesus meant. But in verse 20, indeed, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and experts in the law, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What? Those were the most religious people of the day. The Pharisees and teachers of the law, that's the ones everybody looked up to. Really righteous people. How is our righteousness supposed to surpass theirs? This is a word the Holy Spirit uses through Paul, I think 20-some times. Paul loves it in his epistles. It's parasoio in the Greek. It literally means to overflow. It's abundance. You have to have an abundance of righteousness that surpasses the righteousness and overflows the righteousness of the church people. How's that going to work? Well, Jesus never leaves it to doubt. He says, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not even the smallest letter, even a part of a letter, will in any way pass away from the law until everything is fulfilled. So he's talking here in Matthew to Hebrew believers, Jewish people who are coming to their Messiah now and finding out that Jesus has fulfilled the law. And he's talking about people who want to look upon God's law as nothing more than a scrap from a wood pile, just a block of wood. And it's happening in our society right now too. And there are just people who are absolutely sure that that's old, it's outmoded, it doesn't count anymore. So what are you telling me this for? Why do I care what God said to the Jews at Mount Sinai? Remember Ted Koppel? Way back when? Before some of you were born. He said on Nightline, and then also in a speech that he gave to a bunch of university students, those are not God's 10 suggestions. That was one time I had to cheer for Ted Koppel. He was Jewish. He did not believe in the man from Galilee. He could never just say Jesus. But that was true. Because they think, you know, if we just sharpen up our chisels, and just in case anybody's worried, I did bring a very large Band-Aid. But I don't like where people say, you shall not kill. So I just get rid of that one. Oh. And then the apostle says, don't you know that murderers have no eternal life in them? Yeah, can't have that. Yep. They just keep carving it away until they get something more like what they want. Do you know of a president who did that? One of the founding fathers? Wrote the Declaration of Independence? Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He apparently had a sharp penknife that he took to his New Testament and kept cutting out the parts he didn't like till there wasn't a whole lot of New Testament left. King Jehoiakim, the one who died the death of a donkey, kept cutting up the scroll of Jeremiah and throwing it into the fire till the whole scroll was burned up. Be glad you weren't Jeremiah, because that was 20 years of prophecy, and the Lord came back later and said, well, you got to go back to Barak and dictate it all again and write it all down. Be glad you're a ways away as I wave this sharp implement. The Lord had his word preserved. And it is amazing how no one can set this aside. It will stand. And Jesus says that whoever tries to take away even a dash or a dot from his word and then teaches others to do the same thing will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking to his disciples. I'm thinking he's talking here about those of us who preach and teach and maybe go astray and don't know it, who sincerely preach Christ crucified as the only Savior, but then deny the real presence in Lord's Supper or deny infant baptism. It is possible that a believer could do that, shameful as it is. And I am so grateful to be in a church body that won't put up with that. To have elders in the congregation, children, Sunday school teachers, confirmands, that if you hear something that's not right, I want to be corrected. Because I don't want to be that guy. When the last day comes, I would like to see those that God reached through his pure word and brought into the counsel of his godliness and holiness, his kindness and his mercy, so that he taught us how our righteousness could surpass that of the Pharisees, the overflowing mercy of God. First of all, we got to quit pointing the finger at everyone else for all these terrible sins. They are what they are. They're wrong. But in Proverbs 31, it says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. If we sit in our comfortable churches, decrying what's going on around us, and we're not speaking up, we're in trouble with God. Because that's being a Pharisee. It is just as wrong to commit atrocities of injustice with handcuffs on the street as it is to commit those atrocities in the womb with the baby. We got to call it like it is. But it's every bit as wrong to stay silent when the Lord says, speak up. You are salt. You are light. He says, preserve and shine and overflow with righteousness. How do you do that? How does your righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees? There has to be another kind, because it's not going to come from us. There was a grandmother, at least a prospective grandmother, driving her daughter to the clinic and praying that they would be in a deadly accident on the way and die. The boyfriend and the girl's father were insisting on termination. And the grandmother was praying for her death instead of the death of her grandchild. The procedure went through. Can I use that word? You know what I'm talking about. They come home, walk into the living room. The father, grandfather, puts his paper down just long enough to say, you're grounded, go to your room. It's a true story. The death in the family was never mentioned again. So she grows up. Long after the boyfriend disappeared, as they do, she has children of her own. She comes to church, she confesses her sins, she hears that our sins are forgiven, and she's got this tearing in her heart that maybe other people's sins are forgiven, but not hers. Maybe all my other sins are forgiven, but not that one. Finally, she went to her pastor and confessed that sin so her pastor could tell her that sin is forgiven. There's good call for private confession if there's something that keeps coming back to trouble you. And if confessing to the pastor is too difficult, we have elders, a fellow Christian, the hymnals in front of you. Again, have a private confession, right? If you're not sure what to say or how to do that, use it. But you are a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. You get to tell people their sins are forgiven. And Jesus says it counts in heaven as surely as God said it himself. I know it's a privilege to be a pastor and see the lights in people's eyes. The Chinese were especially vivid with this when the pastor would say, your sins are forgiven, and their faces would just light up. Or we come to the Lord's holy table and this is given and shed for you, and you go back with peace. Even Northern Europeans can smile. But the righteousness that surpasses and overflows, that's what Paul talks about in Romans, that righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It is the perfect life of that teacher who sat on the hillside and taught his people, his disciples, and never sinned once. Not in his actions, not in his words, not in his thoughts, not in his feelings. It was always full bore. Salty salt, bright light, the light of the world, to glorify the Father by saving sinners such as you and me. And the apostles kept talking about that and calling people to that. In John's first epistle, just a few verses here. If we walk in the light just as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from... Don't just say sin. It says all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. There are no sins outstanding. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleansed. Deep down inside. And if all you can do is say to yourself, like Luther would say, I am baptized, then just tell yourself, I am baptized. But learn to say to one another, that's why Jesus died for you. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And that is the overflowing righteousness that far surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, that Jesus pours into your heart and life through word and sacrament and doesn't stop when you're full. What's in your heart is for you. The overflow is for everyone you know. Salt you are, and light. Preserve and shine. And keep overflowing with righteousness that brings people in. Amen.